Well, good morning. Welcome to church, guys. It's great to be here. If you don't know who I am, my name is Riley. I'm the youth pastor, and we're just so glad that you could join us. If you're new, welcome. And if you're not new and have been here way longer than I have, you know, welcome. Thank you for always being here and supporting Bethel Church. And so I get the privilege of speaking today because Dave is away on vacations right now. Today's actually his last day, so he's probably soaking in the sun right now at the beach, you know, getting a nice tan, and then tomorrow he comes back. And you guys, it's been 2 weeks, and so far, Pastor Brett, Kirby, and I, and the rest of the staff haven't burnt down the church or anything yet, so I think it's a success so far, right? You know? It's good. All right, don't test us, though. We still got one more day where he's gone. You never know what can happen. And so today, I'm going to be continuing on our series in James called Authentic Faith. And so to start, I just want to start by sharing a story, a couple stories. And so when I was in school at Bible College, I helped out at a youth group in Chilliwack. All right, and then if you know me at all, and you'll get to know me more and more, I love sports, okay? I live and breathe sports, like basketball, volleyball, hockey, soccer, you know, croquet, I don't know, whatever it is, I'm there. I love it, and so it's been awesome to, you know, because Dave also loves sports, you know, we've been bonding that way, it's been really cute, it's been great. But yeah, I love sports, and at this youth group, there's this kid who also loves sports, he loved basketball, all right, and he figured out that I played basketball, and he's like, oh, like, Riley, like, you want to play a one-on-one? Like, let's face each other, you know, see who's better. And I was like, yeah, sure, yeah, we can play a one-on-one. That'll be cool. We can do it next week because the night was already over. And he's like, oh, man, like, I'm going to destroy you. Like, I'm going to wipe the floor with you. Like, you're going to be so scared afterwards. Like, I'm going to be the leader after. And I was like, okay, yeah, you talk big. And so the next week comes, and he's still talking trash, you know. He's still like, oh, man, I'm going to destroy you. Like, you have no chance. And I was like, okay. And so the end of the night came, and we played. And I absolutely destroyed him, all right? And I wiped the floor. It was so fun, guys. I did it with a smile on my face, and I don't regret it at all. I may have been 20. He was probably 15 or 14, but it doesn't matter. I still won. But yeah, this guy, he talked a big game, you know? He was like, he talked like he was the best and that I was awful. And, you know, he talked a big game. But when push came to shove, like, he had nothing to prove, you know? He was all bark and no bite. And so, you know, we're friends, I think. But I'll still always hold that over his head. And yeah, and so sometimes people can talk up a big faith, because we know we're talking about authentic faith. So sometimes people can talk up a big faith, you know, that they're super faithful, that they attend church every week, that they tithe the best, you know, they can talk up a big faith. But, like, can they prove it? How does that manifest in someone's life? And so another story, also in college, there was this guy in my first year. He came, and most people come to Bible College because they want to be pastors, they want to go into ministry, they want to do something that involves, you know, Jesus being the center and being the one that we draw from. And so he came to school, and he claimed to have a faith. You know, he's like, yeah, he believed in Jesus. You know, he went to all the worship services. He'd raise his hands, listen to sermons. He'd read his Bible. And so he claimed to have a faith. And so that was awesome. But throughout the year, you know, people started to see some things in him that were kind of, you know, a little odd. Like it started off with just conversations around the dinner table. You know, he'd mention a couple things, and he'd be like, oh, like, it's a little odd for a Christian to say. Like, that's not really something that Christians say. And so we started to see, like, the part of him that wasn't on the outside. And then fast forward, like, halfway through the year, things started to get worse. And he started to, you know, on weekends, he would go out and he would go to the bar. And he'd go drinking while still attending Bible College. And, you know, it progressed even worse that he started showing up to class drunk or hungover and even high. And, you know, and he claimed to have a faith, you know, he worshiped the Lord, but he kept doing these things that we're not supposed to be doing. That's what Jesus calls us not to do. And so he claimed to have faith, but his actions did not reciprocate that love for Jesus. It did not show that he was following Jesus and loved Jesus. He may have talked a big game about faith in the beginning, but his actions did not prove that he was actually for Jesus. That he was still in the world, though. And so for us, how does faith work itself out in a Christian life? What does it really mean to have authentic faith? Can we just believe in God and have a living faith? Or do we have to do works and do things and do deeds for people in order to show people our faith? Where's the line? And so today, we're going to be carrying on our sermon series, Authentic Faith in James. And so if you open your Bibles, I'm going to be reading the passage in chapter 2, verse 14 onwards. And I've broken up into two sections, so we're just going to read the first section. So James 14 to 17. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so the title of my sermon today is, "Do you have faith? Prove it. Prove it." And so James introduces the topic of discussion right away in the first verse. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And so he wants to address the tension between faith and works, or the tension that exists there. And so he uses an illustration to start off his point. Before this passage, in the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about favoritism, all right? And what was happening is in the church, the church congregants would be showing favoritism to those who were rich over those who were poor. And so the rich people would come in and, you know, they would welcome them with grand gesture. Like, they probably, like, walked them to their seat, you know, dusted off the seat for them. Like, "Hey, do you want, like, an ice cold iced tea or something before the service starts?" You know, they were just showing favoritism to these rich people. And then when the poor people came in, they didn't even give them the time of the day. They'd be like, "Oh, there's a seat in the back for you. Oh, like, can you go grab this for me? Can you serve this person in this way?" They were showing favoritism to those who were rich over those who were poor. And so in this illustration, in James 14, you know, James is describing a member of the church. He's saying it's a brother or sister. So that's someone in the congregation, someone that they're brothers and sisters with. And the need that is needing to be met is just a basic life-sustaining need. You know, food, water, clothing. The person's just asking for help in that aspect. They aren't asking, you know, if they're in James's day, they weren't asking a rich person, be like, "Hey, can I have your fastest camel? It can go 0 to 15 in like 2.5 seconds, please. Like, I just need to get to this one place really bad." It wasn't asking for something so big. It was asking for life-sustaining provisions, food, water, maybe a shower. It's like someone walking into our church doors this morning, and if you're at the front, they see you, and they're like, "Hey, I haven't eaten since Friday morning. Like, can you spare some change? Can you buy me some food? I'm starving." This is what was happening. And so what was the response of the believer in the passage? He says, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled." It sounds pretty nice, right? But in reality, it was empty. There was nothing there. One theologian explains the words "go in peace, be warmed and filled" is a familiar Jewish form of dismissal. The saying is similar to "good luck to you, best of luck." So this believer was in the church and someone came in needing some help, and the guy was just like, "Hey, like, sorry, man, can you go somewhere else? Like, good luck to you. You're going to do great, but I can't help you here." And just dismissed him away. And then continued on with his faith in Christ and his life. So what kind of faith did this man have? If he was truly a follower of Jesus, he would understand Jesus' words and what the Bible teaches. In Isaiah 58, 7 to 9, Isaiah called the people of his day to put real meaning into their religious rituals by sharing bread with the hungry, bringing the homeless into their house, and covering the naked. And then God will answer. Matthew 25, 40, Jesus promised the kingdom to those who fed and clothed the least of these. As well, 1 John 3, 17 to 18. And John denies that anyone who fails to provide for a brother in need can have real love. For love is not found in word and speech, but in deed and in truth. And so last week I was at Tim Hortons, you know, preparing this message. And, you know, I was in line because I was getting ready to order my steep tea double-double, which I love so dearly. And I was next in line, and this older gentleman came and got in line beside me. And we know we were just sitting there, you don't strike up a conversation right away. We're just sitting there. And then we both hear a little bit of a commotion to the side of us. So we look over, and there's this guy trying to get the attention of a Tim Hortons employee. And he does, and we see the Tim Hortons employee go over and press a button on the wall. And the door of the bathroom buzzes, and the guy goes to the bathroom, opens the door, and goes in. I was like, oh, yeah, like, yeah, I get that. And then right after that, though, the man turns to me. He's like, man, it's because of those drug addicts. Those drug addicts is why we have to have these. Like, they're everywhere. And I was shocked. I was actually shocked. I was like, why is this man who I don't know, standing inside of the line, just start complaining about the drug addicts and start like pretty much stomping on their name? And I was shocked. He believed that it was right to keep them from the basic needs of going to the bathroom, of maybe washing their hands, maybe getting water because they don't want to bother anyone anymore, so they just use the tap. And so I understand why the buzzer's there. It's not the point. The point I'm getting at is that isn't it sad that this world believes that instead of helping people, that if they just keep them out, they won't be their problem anymore? Instead of helping them, they push them away and make them someone else's problem. Since when did people have the right to deny the very basic needs of life to people based on their circumstance? Since when did people get the right to judge people based on their materialistic possessions? The God that we serve does not do that. He chases after those. He chases after those people that the world has deemed as not even human, that have thrown away, put them behind them. But God chases after them. He wants those people. When was the last time that you pursued someone that was in need? When was the last time that you went out of your way to provide for someone who's homeless? Who do you know that needs your help right now? So James continues on his teaching, but he changes illustrations. All right? And I think he does this because some people understand certain illustrations and other people don't. And so he changes so that other people can understand. And I think that's what he's doing here. And I think that's why Jesus taught in parables, so that the disciples could understand what Jesus was teaching. And so if we read in verse 18, and it's a little bit of a longer section, we're going to read all the way to 26, so bear with me. It says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one and do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And so in the second section, we reach the main point of James's argument here. In verse 24, he says, "You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And if you've been a Christian for a while, you may have little alarms going off in the brain, being like, wait, like, haven't I heard something different somewhere else? Like, something actually goes against this? And it's true. Paul, in Romans 3:28, he says this, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So Paul is saying that we are justified by faith apart from works, and James is saying that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. So on initial glance, they seem like they contradict each other. They seem like they're bashing heads. But on closer inspection, they actually aren't contradicting each other. Paul and James would actually agree because they're not talking exactly about the same things. And so before we unpack this passage of what James tells us, we need to understand that James and Paul aren't contradicting each other. And I want to show you why. And so there's many ways that I could show you, but today I'm going to show you three of the reasons why they aren't saying the same thing, they aren't contradicting each other, and they actually would agree. And so the first one is the word justified, or the Greek word dikaiou. And so the Bible is written in biblical Greek. We all know this. All right, it was written in biblical Greek, and we don't speak biblical Greek. I just spoke a word, but I probably butchered the pronunciation. But we don't speak that. And so we need to translate it to English. And you see, translations aren't as easy and as straightforward as it may seem. You know, words, it's not a word-for-word translation. It's difficult because our English language and the Greek language were not that similar. And so when they translated it, sometimes some words can become a little bit messy. They don't, on first glance, they don't mean what they mean. And sometimes one word can mean two different things in different contexts, in different tenses. And so the word justified is one of those words. And so when Paul mentions that people are justified by faith apart from works, one commentary says that we must realize that he's talking about the initial granting of a believer into a righteous status. And so Paul is talking about salvation. When an unbeliever comes and starts to know Jesus, and that faith starts to develop, to a point where they accept that Jesus is Lord, and they profess his name, and that is salvation. And so Paul is saying that they are justified because of their belief in Jesus, because they believe that he is alive and real. Someone can only be saved by faith in Jesus, all right? And this is saved, not by the works they do or the traditions they follow. So James, on the other hand, uses the word justified a little differently. He uses it as the ultimate verdict of God in our lives, over our lives. And so he isn't talking about when a non-Christian becomes a Christian. He isn't talking about salvation. He's talking about the last days when Jesus comes to judge us again. Therefore, James is saying that every believer is going to be justified but from what they have done and their faith. And this is revealed in Revelation 20:13. It says, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And so James saying that it's every believer. Paul is saying people are justified from salvation. And James is saying it's after we are a believer and Jesus comes back that we are justified. And so the second reason is the word works. Again, the Greek word erga. And so they both use it differently. Paul uses the word works in a phrase, works of the law. And so many theologians agree that when Paul says this, he means the legalistic observance of the rituals of the Mosaic law. And so these works were very traditional. They were very ritualistic. They were very empty. And we'll understand why James uses it in this context when we understand who he is talking to. And then James uses the word works to mean more of a charitable act, you know, works done in love to one another, deeds done in love to one another. But besides the way that they use the word works, the main difference is the context in which the work is done. All right, because Paul denies that works can have any value in bringing us into a relationship with God. And James is insisting that once the relationship is established, works are essential. And so you see the difference? Pre-conversion works, Paul's saying, it's not a thing. It's about faith. And James is saying, would agree with him. He's saying, but after we believe, there needs to be some works. And the third reason is the context of the audience. And so Paul was writing to people in the Jewish belief. All right, and these people were considering the works that they were doing sufficient enough in maintaining their faith with God and his covenant. So Paul was trying to teach them that faith, that was not faith. That faith is when a believer is intimately united with Christ, which also includes a commitment of obedience to him. So these people were saying that their faith was based on what they did, that if they did those things, they showed up to church, you know, if they raised their hands, that was their faith. But Paul is saying, no, that's not your faith. It is by faith alone, is the belief in Christ. And so Paul was correcting a tainted view of belief. And James is also trying to correct a tainted view of belief. These believers had turned faith into nothing more than a verbal commitment to certain doctrines. Therefore, James was saying that faith is not just you saying things. It's not just a verbal thing. But faith is action. And the actions you do matter in the long run when it comes to faith. It's not by just what you say out loud. Because what you say out loud could be different than what your heart speaks. So thus, Paul and James are not actually contradicting each other. They're saying the same thing, just in different stages almost. And so now that we understand that, what is James trying to explain to us in this passage? What is he saying about faith and works? So now that we understand the context in which James is writing it, he's writing to a people whose belief is just a verbal commitment to certain doctrines. They were all talk but had no show for that faith. And so James reveals how empty and dead that faith is by comparing it to a faith of a demon. And the reason why he does that is because demons have a faith in Jesus. They know he's real. They're in that same realm with him. They know he's real. They don't follow him, but they know he's real. So they have a bit of a faith. And so in verse 19, he says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So he's saying that demons do believe in Jesus. But when they hear his name, they fear him. They know his power. They flee from him and from his presence. And so James uses the word shudder because it is an action and a response to their belief in Jesus. And he's saying that this action response, his belief in Jesus from the demons, is more than what some of the Christians were doing because they had no works. So he's saying demons believe and they shudder at his name. And that's more than some of you are doing because you have no works. You just say things and then everything else is different. You have no actions to back it up. Their faith is dead. There's no spirit living inside these people. They weren't drawn to seek God. They weren't being obedient to him. Their faith was nothing but traditions and verbal sayings. And so genuine faith must go beyond the intellect to the will. It must affect our attitudes and actions as well as our beliefs. So James wants to further his point some more. And so he uses Abraham and Rahab as examples of faith that produced action. And so first he starts with Abraham. And Abraham's had such a strong faith in Jesus. He's a patriarch of Israel. He had such a strong faith in Jesus that when Jesus asked him to sacrifice his son, he obeyed. He listened. His faith produced an action. He had faith in Jesus, so he was going to act if God was going to call him to do something. There was an action that came with the faith. Differently, but also similarly, is Rahab. Rahab the prostitute. She had a faith. It was little, but she had a faith. Seen in Joshua 2:11, she says, "The Lord your God is he who is God in heaven above and on earth below," or earth beneath. So she believed in the Israelites' God. And on that faith, on that belief in God, she released the spies. An action followed that faith, that she knew that there was something greater that the Israelites had. And so she was going to release that because he was the one. God was the one that is true, that is real, that is alive. And so she responded in action to that belief. And so Douglas Moo shares why James uses both Abraham and Rahab as examples of faith. He says, "Abraham, the widely heralded hero and father of Israel, is juxtaposed with the pagan woman of loose reputation. But both the patriarch and the prostitute are declared righteous on the basis of works that issued from their faith." That they responded to the faith. And on that, they were declared righteous by God. And so a living faith in Jesus produces actions. It produces work. A true faith will express itself in righteous deed to one another. It's faith first, and then works. It's not works, then faith. It's faith first, then works. We start by developing a relationship with Jesus. You work on that first, and once that is established, works will flow out. It's not about adding one to the other. That's not true faith. And you can't only have one of them. You need both for it to have a living, real faith. Deeds without faith are dead deeds, and faith without deeds is dead faith. I want to remind you that we are saved by Jesus. All right? There's no amount of works that can save us. None. I want you to understand that. No works can save you, but it is only by the grace of God that we have been saved. But because we are saved, our faith in Jesus should result in work, should result in action, should produce something. Martin Luther writes about the relationship between faith and deeds really well. So I'm going to read it. You can follow it on the screen as well. It says, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this, and it is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for and talks with many words about faith and good works." So what does this mean to us? What does this mean for us? All this is good to know, but we ask our questions like, what should we do with this passage? Can we just add works to our faith in order to complete the deeds in faith? Can we do that? So everyone who is sitting here today has a faith of some sort. All right, whether you've been coming here all your life, you know, and you come here because you know that Jesus is real, you have a faith. But even if you're an unbeliever and you're here, you had a faith that there was something greater in this place, and so you came to see. That is a faith that there is something more, and so that resulted in a little bit of action. Some of you could be sitting here, and the only faith that you claim to have, or the only faith that you have, is that legalistic faith. You have your Sunday outfit. So on Sunday, you take it out, you put it on, you go to church, you know, you sit in the service, you sing, you raise your hands, you sit down, you listen, and then you leave. And then the rest of your week has nothing to do with Jesus, but it's just yourself. Your faith does not leave a Sunday morning, because the Sunday morning is just your tradition. It's just your rituals of going through. This is what I do every Sunday. This is what I do for Jesus, but it's just rituals. It's legalistic faith. I had this when I was younger. I just came to church because my parents brought me. Did I really have a faith? No. But I did what my parents did, and I followed in the tradition that Sundays was church, and Sundays I'd raise my hand in worship. But there was no heart aspect to it. I didn't really believe. I didn't really do anything. So would you consider this a living, breathing faith? On the other hand, some of you could be sitting here today, and all your faith is the deeds that you do. That you love to come and you love to serve and you love to give your heart wholeheartedly to people. But you actually don't really have a faith in Jesus. An example, let's say you're working on kids and you love helping with kids. But that 1 or 2 weeks in, you know, the summer that you're not scheduled for kids, you don't actually come to church. Because you're saying to yourself, why would I come to church if I'm not serving? Well, because we come to church so we can experience God and understand him and hear his voice. Therefore, without a faith in Jesus, serving those inside and outside the church is worthless because we serve because what Jesus has done for us. We serve because he served us first. And that's why we do that. But neither of these faiths are active because they have separated the two things that should be inseparable. Faith and deeds. It's not just a matter of adding one to the other. And so when we only have a head knowledge of Jesus, that understanding that, okay, Jesus is real, and we try to add works onto that, it doesn't work. We aren't truly developing the right kind of faith that God asks us to develop. And if that occurs, our faith will never compare to those who have taken the time to truly manifest that relationship with Jesus. It will never compare. And that's because sometimes we're trying to fabricate our faith. We're creating it ourselves. It's not like a recipe. You can't just add the right ingredients and then create a faith yourself. A real faith does not come out of our own work. It's the relationship with Jesus that is producing that faith, not the works that we do. To build a real faith is to focus on God. Fall in love with him. Turn that head knowledge into a heart love for God. And from there, works and deeds will flow out of that faith. Maybe you're here and you have a living faith. You know, you believe in Jesus and work flows out of that. And so my question for you is, what are you doing with that faith? How are you showing love to people through your faith, through the deeds that you are doing? Is there someone that is struggling, that is in need in your life, that needs a helping hand? I want you guys to imagine it right now, the person sitting next to you. Maybe that person is the person that is in need. And so my question for you, if that person asked for your help, you know, they were just needing daily provisions, you know, the food, the water, a place to lay their head, things weren't working out the same, would you help them? Would you help the person sitting next to you? And honestly, I can probably answer for all of us, it'd probably be yes. Because we're like, yeah, we want to help people. We want to help people. But you see, it's not always that simple or straightforward. It's not as easy as handing them a $5 bill and saying, oh, here's a little bit of food. I'll let me know if you need anything else. No, helping someone always comes at a cost. There's always a cost to it. Helping that person is probably going to come at an inconvenient time. You know, maybe you're planning to see the new Spider-Man movie in the movie theaters, and you bought your tickets a week ago, and you're going to see it on opening night with your friends, and you're so excited, you guys have been building up the excitement, and that person calls, and is like, man, I'm in my deepest, darkest times right now, and I need your help. The cost is great, because then it means that you won't be able to make your movie, that you'll have wasted that money. But is it worth it? Is the cost of helping that person worth it? It's going to come at an inconvenient time. Or maybe it's going to cost you financially. Maybe you've been saving up for maybe this new couch in your house because the old one got wrecked, and you've been budgeting it well, and you finally have enough money. But then this person calls, and just in tears, they're like, I feel ashamed, but I need your help. I don't have enough money to put food on my table to feed my family. Can you help? And that money that you budgeted out for that couch might need to be reassigned to this person because they are in dire need. What is more important, your couch, or this person? When someone's needs gets in front of our own desires, how will we respond? Will we respond with good wishes, you know, good luck to you? Like, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Or will we drop what we have? And we put our own efforts and our own resources and our own time on the line to care for those people. We need to give those who are in need more than our empathy. We need to love on them by fulfilling their needs. You know, sometimes my initial response when people ask me for help is, man, like I really don't want to. Like, it's, I'm trying to help this person. I have no time to help. I'm super busy. Like, there's other people you could ask. Why? Just ask one of them. That's my initial response. Because me as a human I'm not perfect either. Okay? And sometimes those desires to say that are strong. You always have to stop and think, what would Christ do? If that person came to Christ and asked for his help, what would Christ say? You know, after that, I end up changing my priorities. I shift my focus off of myself and onto others. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. We are not put on this earth so we can pamper ourselves, so that we can give ourselves the best materialistic things. We are put in this earth so that we can care for those who are lost, so we can care for those who are hurting and are broken or in need. Christ came to serve, not to be served. So we are here to serve, not to serve ourselves. Who is in need? Who do you have the ability to help? What does your faith push you towards? Does your faith push you towards empathy? Or does your faith push you towards action? Paul in Galatians 5:6 shares what we should be doing with our faith and deeds. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcised nor uncircumcised has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Guys, imagine a church body that is filled with people who have faith that is unselfish. A church body that has a living, active faith. Imagine that because of this faith, that there's no one that is lacking in the church. Because those that were lacking, people came beside to support and help and cared for them. So there was no one else lacking in the church congregation. Imagine the church body loving on everyone so much that it reaches outside these walls, and the homeless population that is around this main street downtown Penticton starts to get saved because of our radical love for them, and that we care for them so much that when the world tosses them aside, we welcome them in saying, "We love you and we want you to experience Jesus." And we see that population saved. How incredible would that be? Imagine that because of our living and active faith that extends outside these walls, that the people of Penticton start to hear of a church body of believers who are doing incredible things. They're radically loving other people. That people who hear this begin to come to the church to check out what is happening at Bethel Church. And through that, they experience God's love and are saved. That's what radical love does. Jesus and his disciples started a revival in this city, which spread throughout the globe. And they did this by showing radical love to a world that did not understand love. Who says that Bethel Church can't be the one to start a revival in the small city of Penticton by showing that can spread throughout the country into the globe, by showing radical love to a world that is hurt, to a world that is broken, to a world that is in need of love? Who says that we can't be the ones? If the disciples did it all those 2,000 years ago, why can't we do that? Are we expecting mediocrity? Are we expecting the best? Are we expecting that God can do the unexpected? You know, the world won't feel God's love through our beliefs, but through our actions. Is our faith expressing itself in love to others? Is our faith producing actions of love and deeds? Guys, focus on God. Continue to grow your relationship with Him. And through that living faith, a faith that works, it will manifest itself in love and deeds done to one another. Jesus, we thank you, God, that you have loved us, God. We thank you that those 2,000 years ago, you decided to send Jesus to show the world radical love, God. And that because of that, a revival has spread throughout the world, God, and that we are here today based on that fact that you have started something good by showing radical love. And so, God, we just ask, Lord, would you help us radically love others more, Jesus? God, would you help us realize that it's not about us doing the work for you, Lord, but it's about us working on our own faith with you, Jesus, that produces works. That's not about adding works, Lord, but it's about focusing on our faith that will produce works. And so, God, we just ask you, Lord, would you challenge us today? God, would you convict us today, Lord? Who are those people in our lives that are in need of you? Who are those people that have asked for our help and we brush them off, God? God, would you put on our hearts someone who is in need right now, Lord? And if we have the ability, if we have the provision, God, would we go and would we help, Jesus? Would we provide for those needs? Because a true faith results in action. And so would we have this true faith, God? Lord, you are good. Thank you for saving us, Jesus, that we are saved by grace and not by what we do, because what we do is sometimes crappy, God. And so thank you for saving us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.